When you think about those times in your life when you have most fully entered into praising God, what were you doing when that was happening? For many of us, when we think about praising God, we think about singing some inspiring choruses. For others, it's declaring the goodness and the attributes of God just out loud with our lips. Still others might think of raising their hands unto the Lord as a symbol of surrender to His name. But did you know that there is a way to praise God that I believe the Lord Himself finds even more pleasing than all of those as pleasing to God as they might be? This higher level of praise, I believe, is described for us in Psalm 17 and verse 15. King David, a man who knew a thing or two about praising God, wrote these words, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." You know, it's been said that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. But I also believe that imitation of the Lord, is the sincerest form of praise. If you really want to praise God, not just with lip service, but with life service, we must commit ourselves, rather, we must yield ourselves to God's work within our hearts, whereby He makes us just like Jesus in our character. What does that look like practically? How can something as seemingly high and unattainable as people like you and me becoming like Jesus Christ in our character, how does that become reality within our lives? Well, this morning, in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 through 14, we're going to get very practical with this sincerest form of praise. We're going to learn a thing or two about what it means to be an imitator of God. We're going to see in this passage first a section of Scripture that we could call the call to imitating Christ. Exactly why that is so important to God and how that looks practically. A real picture of this phenomena is going to be given to us in this passage today. Secondly, we're going to see the challenge of imitating Christ. We're going to see three very worldly roadblocks that oftentimes can get us off the path in terms of imitating Christ, and how we can remove them from our lives. And finally, we're going to see the connection of the imitation of Christ, a power source that is available to you and to me, moment by moment, day by day, that can make you and me being like Jesus Christ far more than just an ideal, far more than just an ambition. Rather, it can make that a living, powerful reality in our lives. Let's discover exactly what it means to be people who, not just in theory, but in reality, are conformed to the image of our true and living Savior. Let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to His Word this morning. Father, what a blessing that, Lord, You have such plans for us. Plans that will not be completed within our lives until we are just like Your Son. Lord, this moment, this hour, we want to discover in Your Word exactly how You're going to do that work, exactly where we're going. Lord, we ask that You would examine our hearts and reveal to us those things that still stand in the way of You leading and guiding and directing us into the fullness of blessing that is Christ's likeness. Oh, Lord, speak to our hearts. Speak to our minds. Speak to our souls, Lord. And cause us to be led just that much closer, with that much more of a yieldedness of heart to You, to do that great work within us, that the love and the life and the truth of Jesus might shine through us, each of us, for Your glory. We thank You, Lord, that You're here to do this. Minister to us now and guide us to that place. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1 says this, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Notice the first word in this passage, in chapter 5 and verse 1, is a very key word to our understanding of the Scripture. It's the word therefore. And whenever we see the word therefore in Scripture, if you've been hanging out here for a while, you know that we have a saying around here. Whenever there's a therefore in Scripture, you have to ask, what's the therefore there for? Why is it there in the first place? Well, obviously, it is telling us that in order to understand what is about to transpire in the Scriptures, we have to have a good idea of where we've been. And boy, this trip through the book of Ephesians has been a wonderful one. You know, Ephesians, in my mind, is probably one of the easiest books of the Bible to outline because it really breaks down into two very discernible parts. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, if you've been with us in our study, you know this, are devoted to where we stand with God, what God has done for us to allow us to enter into a love relationship with Himself. And we've seen marvelous things, that we are saved by grace through faith, that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that the barriers, the walls that separate us as people have been knocked flat by Jesus Christ, because each and every one of us is acceptable to God on the same basis, on the same standard, the standard of Christ's righteousness and not our own. And so the first three chapters tell us of this standing that we have with God. But the last three chapters of the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 4 through 6, tell us not just where we stand with God, but what it means to now walk with God. Now that we're standing, God desires for us to walk with Him. And that walk manifests itself in very practical ways. If you've been with us in our study of Ephesians chapter 4, you know that this practicality was first manifested by a call to unity among us as believers. It's been said, whenever you get two Christians in one room, you've probably got three different opinions on any one subject represented there. The one thing that we as Christians do better than anything else is kind of divide and get conquered. Paul says it shouldn't be that way. God has called us all to be as one body in Christ, serving the living head who is Christ. But each and every one of us contributing to the body, those gifts, those abilities, those graces that God has put within us for the betterment of all of us. And so unity is a big part of our walk with Christ. But we also saw in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16 dealt with unity, but verses 17 through 32 dealt with purity. The fact that God calls us to live as new and different people. We are called a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we talked about how to leave behind the foolish and futile ways of this world and embrace that newness of life that God Himself has freely given us in Christ Jesus. So, with that all having been said, with these two very practical places of focus presented before our eyes, now we enter into chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. In other words, this is almost a summary statement. What Paul is saying, in essence, is this. If you want to put all of these things together, if you want to have a consistent walk with Jesus Christ, you want to keep it all in focus. Focus in on being an imitator of God. Now, that word imitator in your Bible is a very interesting word. It's the Greek word that we get our term mimic from. You've probably heard of mimics before, comedians who make their living portraying famous people, displaying the characteristics that they have, and sort of putting a different slant on them. The word that is translated imitator in your Bible or follower in some of your translations can also be translated as a mime. But since nobody likes mimes, we won't really leave that image in your mind. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. What does it mean to be a mimic? What does it mean to be a mimic of God? Well, you need to understand, a mimic in this sense is not just someone who's doing a cheap knockoff, just a broad stroke characterization, but one who sounds, one who acts, one who behaves just like the real item. I had a very interesting experience with a mimic when I was in Southern California. I had two friends, Sam and Erica Park, and Sam had a recording studio in his home where he did production work, and we were going to do an outreach down in the Balboa Peninsula. We were going to bring in a few bands and do some open-air preaching down there, and so we were going to put together a radio commercial to advertise this event. So I went to Sam's house in the middle of the day, and Erica worked for the Word for Today down at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, so she wouldn't be there. But as I was walking with Sam across his living room, heading for his studio, suddenly I heard plain as day Erica's voice saying, "Hey, how's it going?" I looked around. I didn't see Erica. And I took a few more steps, and then I heard, "Hey, how's it going?" Erica's voice, just like she was there. And I couldn't see a thing. And I looked at Sam, and I said, "Sam, is Erica here?" And Sam looked at me and goes, "Oh," he started to laugh. "No, that's Cooper." I said, "Cooper?" Cooper was Sam and Erica's African gray parrot. Now, if you've ever been around an African gray, you know they aren't just like the usual Pollywanna cracker variety parrots. These things are precise mimics. And Cooper had Erica's voice down to such an art that Cooper could yell at the dog and say, "Get out of here, go on outside," and the dog would jump up and run out the sliding glass door. This is one sharp bird. Boy, I'll tell you, you couldn't tell the difference between Erica and Cooper. And you know something? In a strange way, God calls us to be Coopers for Christ. Granted, we are never going to be like Jesus in our essence. But God wants to work in our lives in such a way that we begin to talk like Jesus would talk. We begin to relate to people like Jesus would relate to people. We begin to apply the wisdom of God in situations just like Jesus would. We begin to make moral decisions within our lives just like our Master. We are to be imitators of Him. And notice the spirit behind this imitation. Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. You know, beloved children, children who are truly cared for by their parents. You know, sometimes I think the greatest compliment that a child can give to a parent is the whole idea of imitation. And wanting to dress up like mommy or like daddy, or even displaying some of your behavioral characteristics you didn't know were really showing. That's always an eye-opener. But suffice it to say, all of us learned by imitation around our parents. All of us picked up their characteristics, even though we didn't know we were really imprinting on those things, even though we didn't know these things were being written into the hard drive of our brains. When you get to be, late 20s, early 30s, a funny thing starts happening to you. All those things that you once swore you would never do and never say, just like your parents, you find yourself doing and saying. You find yourself acting like them, particularly when you have kids. I mean, imagine the shock and the horror that came over me the first time I said to my kids, "Now, if I have to pull this car over right now, there's going to be trouble." I mean, I said, "Did I say that? Or was that my dad?" Man, it just came out so naturally. I was an imitator of my dad, and I didn't even know it until that one particular moment. Why? Because I have a relationship with him. Because there was an investment there. There was a love relationship that caused me to want to be like him, even on a subconscious level. In the same way, we are to be imitators of God because we know that God loves us. We know that when we imitate him, we aren't going to have to, say, eat the meat and spit out the bones. When we imitate God, there are no flaws. There are no faults to avoid or to set aside. When we imitate God, we follow the perfect parent. And maybe some of you out there had very much less than perfect parents. Maybe your childhood was a real bummer. The good news is this: God wants to be your father today. God wants to be the one who can change your life, who can give you a new pattern to live by. You don't have to be stuck in those old patterns ever again. And so we see this: therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. Well, that sounds wonderful, and that sounds very theoretical, and that sounds very spiritual, but how does that work out in practice? Well, notice, we are not only given this call to be imitators of God, we're also given a characterization of what this means. Verse 2 says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us, and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." How do you become an imitator of God? You make one thing your priority in life: to walk in love. To let the love of God first fill your heart and then overflow your heart so that it characterizes every other relationship that you have. Now, the love that we're talking about here is a very special kind of love. It's not just brotherly affection. It's not just warm feelings. It's a kind of love that the Bible describes as being so different from any other kind of human love. There was really even a brand new word characterized in order to describe it. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we see what this brand new word, agape, was really all about. What is God's love all about? 1 Corinthians 13, beginning at verse 4, describes God's love in this way. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails." You know, as I have read through that passage a number of times in my Christian life, there are two things that really stand out to me in that description of love. Number one, it certainly doesn't describe me yet. Well, you really want to do a test of your spiritual maturity? Insert your name everywhere the word love is mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13 and see how far you get in that description. If you're like me, you pretty much drop out of the race right after suffers long. We're not even going to get to kind yet. I'm still working on long suffering. Maybe you've gotten a little bit farther, but sooner or later we find that if we're honest about ourselves, we fall far short. The first thing I've discovered about this passage is that it doesn't describe me, but the second thing I've discovered about this passage is that it describes to a T our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus never envied. Jesus didn't parade himself. Jesus was never puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely. He did not seek his own, was not provoked. He thought no evil. He did not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He bore all things, even our sin on the cross. He believed all things. He hoped all things. He endured all things. And our Lord Jesus Christ never failed. You see, when you shoot at love, you find yourself shooting for Christ's likeness. And if you really want to become a mature Christian, that has to be your compass heading. That's what it's all about. You know, here we see a very important truth. When you come to Jesus Christ, when you look at the cross of Jesus Christ, the ultimate expression of the love of Jesus Christ, that's where real growth in the Christian life takes place. That whole area of love is what God is going to bring you back to over and over and time again. And God will use a wide variety of circumstances and situations in your life to make love real to you, to show you the value of His love, to take it from head knowledge down to heart knowledge. A great example of the lengths that God will go to drive this kind of lesson home is found in the book of Exodus chapter 15. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22, we read an account of one of the most trying times that the people of Israel experienced after their freedom from slavery in Egypt. Exodus chapter 15 and verse 22 says, "So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days into the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it is called Marah, or bitterness. And the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?'" Now, stop and think for just a second about what the people of Israel were going through, because it might be very similar to some things you've gone through in life. Here the people of Israel are set free from bondage in Egypt, but they are walking in unexplored territory. They are definitely experiencing things they have never experienced before, like freedom, like walking out in the middle of a desert, like life beyond the Nile Valley. Well, one of the things they discovered was that water was not readily available out there. Could you imagine traveling 3 days without any water in sight? 3 days in an environment, in a place geographically that would make this Sonoran desert that we live in that takes countless lives every year with its harsh conditions seem like the Garden of Eden? Well, there they were walking out there. And after 3 days, their greatest hope, their greatest desire seemed right before them, water. A huge oasis of water. Could you imagine being the first one to run to those springs, to get down on your knees and quench your thirst, to take a big drink out of this water and then, it's bitter. You can't drink it. It promised much, but it's delivered less than nothing. What kind of a cruel joke is this? And they called the place bitterness. You know, I think in a spiritual sense, most of us have made the trip those waters of bitterness. We've seen things in our lives that we thought were going to pay off big time for us that let us down. Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe it was a career aspiration. Maybe it was some achievement or accomplishment in your life. Maybe it was belonging to some organization. You thought that this was going to be it, and not only did it turn out not to be it, it left a bad taste in your mouth on top of it. Boy, let me tell you something. In this life, you can count on one thing. You will be let down. And when people get let down, a lot of them get bitter. When life doesn't go the way you thought it was going to go, bitterness begins to take over our lives. And I have seen people carry the burden of bitterness. And I have seen people's lives, literally even their physical health, destroyed because of their lack of willingness to let go of the pain of the past. The people of Israel were right there in those waters of bitterness. And so they complain against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" In other words, you were supposed to be listening to God. Is this some cruel joke on God's part? Oh, bitterness will even lead you to question the goodness of God, won't it? But look what God does in the circumstance. Verse 25, so Moses cried out to the Lord, smart man, Moses. And the Lord showed him a tree. When he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Then he made a statute and an ordinance for them there and tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you, which I've brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. How very interesting. How does God deal with the bitter waters? The first thing he did was call Moses' attention to a tree. You know, that's exactly how God deals with bitter waters in our life. Not to look at some physical tree, obviously, but to look back on the tree upon which Jesus Christ hung and died. When you come to the cross of Jesus Christ, you cannot look at the cross of Jesus Christ and still hold on to bitterness, can you? Remember the first words that Jesus Christ spoke as he hung on the cross, bearing the penalty for your sin and for my sin. What were those words? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus Christ showed us exactly what the power of forgiveness was. Some people say, well, was he just forgiving the Jewish leaders who orchestrated his death? Was he forgiving the Roman centurions and the detachment that nailed him to that tree? No, he was forgiving far more than that. He was forgiving you and he was forgiving me, even when we didn't want forgiveness. Notice, it was looking to that tree and casting that tree into the bitter waters that did what? Created a healing. You want to be healed? You want to be healed in your life? Bring your bitterness to the cross of Jesus Christ. Take the cross of Jesus Christ and cast it into your bitter waters and watch the Lord do a healing there. How interesting that it was in this incident that God Himself announced a name that He was to be called that no human being had ever heard before. Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals you. Folks, the number one enemy that you and I have of being imitators of Christ, of walking in love as Christ loved us, is a lack of forgiveness. That will get in your way faster than anything else. How interesting then, going back to verse 1, remember that therefore that we talked about? You always ask what that therefore is there for, what came before it. Look at the near context, verses 31 and 32 of Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Want to be an imitator of God? Want to have the love of Jesus Christ flowing through your heart? Make practicing forgiveness your number one goal. Ask God to give you the power to forgive those in the past who've hurt you and hurt you badly. That ex-spouse, that parental figure who didn't come through for you, that boss who treated you shamefully, maybe that teacher who put you down and embarrassed you in front of the whole class. All of those people, and you know who they are living free in your brain, rent free. You're carrying the load for them. You really want to get even? Get healthy. You want to get healthy? You've got to forgive. Ask Jesus Christ to forgive those people through you because He's already forgiven them. He already paid the price for their sins on the cross. And so we see that in order for us to be imitators of Christ, we have to learn how to forgive as Jesus did. Jesus forgave, Jesus loved by laying Himself down as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Now, that is something to shoot for, isn't it? Wouldn't you love to be able to be a perfectly loving, perfectly forgiving person? But let's face it, in this world, there's going to be some serious obstacles that get in the way of living a life where we are imitators of God. And you know something? The Apostle Paul is going to deal with some of these areas. Look at some of these challenges to Christ-likeness that are dealt with in this passage. Verse 3 says this, "But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you as is fitting for saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Now, very interesting things here. The first one has to do with the physical challenges of this life. Notice it says that fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints. In other words, there are physical sins in this world that Paul is saying is don't belong anywhere near you. If you belong to God, if you are a child of God, you should not have even the slightest hint that these things are going on in your life. And I think that's kind of front page news. Why? Because, you know, the sad fact of the matter is, when it's all broken down, the moral standards for those inside the church, particularly regarding sexuality, are virtually indistinguishable from the moral standards of those outside the church. It's a very sad fact of life. Most of us, as Christians, live just like the world does, particularly in these kind of areas. Fornication runs rampant in the church. Illicit sexuality is an epidemic. Uncleanness, dabbling with the things of this world, involvement in pornography, different things like this, man, they're all over the place in the church. You would be just amazed at how many people, even in the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship, struggle with just these issues. And you know, one of the reasons I think that we struggle with these issues is we don't understand the roots of it. Notice, linked to these two very physical things is a very unphysical power source, covetousness. You understand that the guiding motivation behind lust, behind acting out in lust, behind crossing God's boundaries for the expression of physical love between men and women, is covetousness. The word covet, I know that sounds like a $5 highfalutin Sunday school word, but it can literally be translated, have more. Have more. And you know what always leads us to go beyond God's boundaries? It's that have more attitude, isn't it? I mean, ladies, how many of you out there experienced this at one time or another? You went out on a date with a guy you supposed was a gentleman, only to discover he was some kind of an octopus. And the more that the dating relationship went on, the more you discovered that this guy really just wanted to express himself physically. And maybe you even heard an expression. That's a very common expression. You know, if you love me, you'd do this with me right now. Well, let me tell you something. That's covetousness. Why? Because when an unmarried person says, let's go beyond these boundaries, let's get involved in a physical level that God reserves only for marriage, you realize two things are happening there? Number one, that person who is leading in that direction, usually it's the guy, is asking for something he has no right to ask for. He's asking for something that rightfully belongs to someone else. That one person that that woman is going to share the rest of her life with. In both situations, both instances, both people have said, God, I really don't care what you have to say. I want what I want when I want it. And let me tell you, the underlying root of all that is selfishness. It's selfishness. It's not thinking about what's best for the other person. It's thinking about what's best for you at that moment. In the book of Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32, there's a very important principle of Scripture. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 32 says this, whoever commits adultery with a woman lacks understanding. He who does so destroys his own soul. In our world, in our society, I know there are so many people that run around and will tell you, well, it's just physical stuff. Everybody does it. There is no big deal behind this. God says, yes, it is a big deal. Because when we cross those lines, when we cross those boundaries, you need to understand, we are not just hurting other people, we're destroying our own souls. Our sexuality, gang, is a very beautiful thing that God has created, but it's a very fragile thing. It's one that can be very easily damaged. And don't get the idea that God is some kind of a prude, that God is someone who is against people enjoying a sexual relationship. He is not. But understand something. God is the author of sex. God is the one who designed it in the first place. And God designed sex to be something that is only to be exercised in a very narrow, appropriate place called marriage. Outside of that, damage gets done. People get hurt. People get burned. And you know something? Stop and think about those things that you enjoy most in life. Stop and think about, say, your favorite food right now. I know I've made a big deal here from the pulpit about the fact that I don't like ham. And that's sort of a preemptive strike. If I ever go over to your house for dinner and you guys serve ham, you have only yourselves to blame when I start feeding it to the dog. You know, you've been forewarned. But you know the thing that I love more than anything else? I got to tell you, this tells you something about me. I'm not Mr. Sophisticated, I guess. But you know what I love more than anything else? A good hamburger. Not your fast food sitting under the heat lamp kind of hamburger, but a really well-done barbecued hamburger. I mean, there's just nothing better than that. I've loved those since I was a kid, and man, I just love that. Now, try to imagine a barbecued hamburger sitting on a plate, even a paper plate, with utensils and all the condiments on top of it. That's a beautiful thing. But if you take that same hamburger and put it in the grease trap under your sink, you're going to want to eat it then? Same hamburger, right? Same wonderful thing. Except in the wrong place, it becomes disgusting. Becomes nauseating. Becomes something that can even end up hurting you if you take it in. Now, it's best been said, I think, that the sexual relationship is like fire. When it's in the fireplace, it's a beautiful thing. It provides light and warmth to a house. If you take that fire out of the fireplace and put it on the sofa, you got problems. Same fire, but in the wrong place. It's deadly. Again, God says, don't let these things even be named among you, as is fitting for the saints. You can't be imitating Christ and indulging your flesh. That's what the Bible has to say. Notice as well, it gets even deeper, and this is maybe even more convicting, I think. Verse 4 says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. The second thing that's got to go in our lives is not only just this practice of selfishness, but also the challenges that we have with our speech. Notice it says filthiness. The idea of filthiness is talking about base or gross or disgusting things. Have you noticed that in our culture, in our society, if you want to get big laughs, you got to go for the gross card? I mean, you got to talk about bodily functions. You've got to talk about things that are just kind of disgusting. But if you bring them up, everybody kind of titters and laughs. You know, I think that's what really separates us from the lower animals. I mean, animals don't get all worked up about bodily functions. They just do them, right? You know, human beings, it comes, oh, well, they're talking about bodily functions. Now that's entertainment. Scripture says, forget it. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking kind of goes hand in hand. I love this word in the original language. In the original language, this is the Greek word moral logia. We get our term moron from that. It means to talk like an idiot. You shouldn't be talking like a moron. You shouldn't be wasting your time babbling about stupid things. Nor coarse jesting. The idea of coarse jesting, they're very interesting in the original language. Carries the idea of a neat turn of a phrase. Carries the idea of a double entendre, you know? One of those things that people say that have two meanings. And everybody winks and nods. And goes, oh, how sophisticated. You know, the very Jay Leno-esque, the very David Letterman-esque kind of humor that we hear. The stuff you get off the internet, you know, and can't wait to email on to somebody else. This is the stuff that we're talking about here. God says, I don't want that to be a part of your life for two reasons. Number one, it wasn't a part of Jesus' life. Jesus never got together with the disciples and said, hey, guys, check out this one I just got off the net today. He didn't waste his time with that, did he? But secondly, we need to understand that the way we talk. Now, it's not saying that we can't have fun and that we can't have humor and that we can't joke around. We can, as long as it's in the right spirit. But as soon as it gets into a depreciating spirit, as soon as it gets into a degrading spirit, as soon as it gets into a debasing kind of mode, we've crossed the line. We're no longer like Jesus at that point. We're just like the world. And God says we need to watch that. Why? Because what comes out of your mouth, catch this, has an awful lot to do with what's going on in your heart. Did you know that? Jesus talked about that. He spoke about this explicitly in the book of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 43. Listen to what Jesus said. A good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. You want to find out what's really going on in your heart? Take a survey of what your conversation is like. Is it about filthiness? Is it about foolish talk? Is it about coarse jesting? Those things are not fitting. They just don't go with the flow anymore in the Christian life. So what's the alternative? The giving of thanks. Now, he's not saying that we should all sit around with our hands folded saying, oh, Lord, I thank thee for this and this and this. But a thankful heart, a thankful attitude, an attitude that looks at life and sees it as a gift, a present from God. Boy, when you have that kind of attitude, it's like every day is Christmas Day and you're a little kid. Every day is like a present to be open. You ever been around people that had that kind of attitude? Ever been around people that had that thankful spirit? We didn't see the glass half empty and we're constantly grumping about what's not right with this and what's not right with that and I'm not going to get involved unless this and this and this. But people that are genuinely thankful to the Lord. Oh, people like that are an upper, aren't they? People like that are an encouragement. Wouldn't you like to be a person like that? Stop and think about how you talk. But notice something else in all of this. Another challenge that we need to face if we're going to be like Jesus is the choice that we make in this life. And our choices matter. Look at verses 5 and 6. It says, "For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now that's a heavy statement, isn't it? And you know, I've seen a lot of preachers, when they come to this statement, say, whoa, wait a minute, this isn't really saying what you think it's saying. And they go on a long trip around the Scriptures and they try to tell you, well, you know, we got to soften this up a bit because, you know, this is really just a little bit blunt here. I don't think it needs to be softened at all. I don't think that's what God intended. I think what God is intending here is to say, look, it doesn't matter if you go to church or not. Remember, this is being written to Christians. It doesn't matter how many people think you're spiritual. If this is what characterizes your life, if this is your lifestyle, now we're not talking about momentary lapses or stumblings. The Scripture says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we lie and the truth is not in us. All of us sin every day. But if you make being a fornicator your lifestyle, crossing God's boundaries sexually, if you make a life of uncleanness, that is, throwing aside God's standards, your lifestyle, if you make covetousness, that have more spirit, your guiding principle, guess what? You're not in. You're not in the kingdom. You do not have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, I know this kind of gets into the whole realm of eternal security. And people say, Scott, do you believe in eternal security? Oh, yes, I believe in eternal security. Jesus said in John chapter 15, if my words abide in you and you abide in me, you'll have eternal life. I believe in that kind of security. But I also believe in the eternal insecurity of those who do not abide in Christ. Those who just give empty professions, but whose life demonstrates something completely different. You know, when I was in youth ministry, in college ministry especially, I used to be asked questions quite a bit about, can a Christian do this and still be a Christian? Can a Christian go this far on a date and still be a believer? Can a Christian get involved with this or that or this kind of entertainment over here and still be a Christian? And you know, I used to get into very deep intellectual discussions about those things and, you know, the nuances and the gray areas and all this until one day it dawned on me, it's the wrong question to ask. What you're really asking when you ask that question is this: how far away can I get from God and still be in? How far away can I wander from God and still have my eternal fire insurance validated? Wrong question. We shouldn't be asking how far away we can get from God. We should be asking, what does it mean for me to walk in fellowship with God here and now today? That's the question we should be asking. Notice the follow-up in verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Well, you ever had someone try to do the song and dance for you, justifying their sin, justifying the fact that all Christians should really be able to sin just like they do, and boy, you know, grace covers it all. Let me tell you something. I am a great believer in grace, that we are not saved by our good deeds. If you've hung around here for any length of time, you know that we preach grace, and grace upon grace. That is the basis of our salvation. But you need to understand something. God's grace invites us to a love relationship with Himself. And grace was never intended as a doormat to wipe your feet upon. It's a precious gift. It's free to you and me, but it cost God everything. And so, when someone says to me, well, but I'm saved by grace, so this really doesn't matter, I can go ahead and do this. I say, fine, go ahead and do this. But understand something. When you do this, you're doing it at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ. And if your sin means so much to you that you can't, without the slightest pang of conscience, do your particular area of sin under the shed blood of Jesus Christ as He suffers and dies for you on that horrible Roman tree, then have at it. But don't call yourself a Christian if you don't care how that affects that person who suffered and died for you. That's what grace does, you see. The love of God is what constrains us. People say, well, if you just teach grace, people are just going to run riot. They're just going to do whatever they want. Yeah, you can do whatever you want and suffer the consequences. But when you really understand grace, when you really understand how much God loves you, you're not going to want to hurt the Lord. You're not going to want to disrespect the one who gave so much to you. And that's the key. That's why grace can do so much more in changing our lives than the law ever could. Hey, you know, I've said it before, but you know, when I think about my relationship with Pam, the reason that I want to be a good husband for Pam is not because I sat down and read a book and said, this is what all good husbands must do. It's because I love her. The reason I want to be true to my marriage vows is because I wouldn't want to do anything that would damage the heart of someone who is so precious and important to me. In the same way, when it comes to obedience in the Lord, that should be our same motivation. That should be our same attitude. Not because we've got our checklist and our to-do list and our promises that we're supposed to keep, but because we love the Lord. We want to live a new and different way. We want to live like Jesus did. And you can't live like Jesus did and walk in these ways. But that's going to be a struggle. It's going to be tough, especially in this world that just seems so arrayed against the whole idea of our imitating God. How can we overcome? Well, take a look at verse 8. It says, for you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. The first thing that you need to understand if you're going to live above the level of sinfulness in this life, if you're going to be imitating God, is first of all your position in Jesus Christ. You are now children of light. You are light, literally, in the Lord. There's no more need to walk in darkness. And the more you understand how much God loves you, the more you understand what it means to be His child, the more you understand that positional truth, the more the practical outworking of your life is going to be changed. Do you understand your position in Christ? Do you understand the privilege God has given to you? 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called the children of God. That's our position in the Lord. Notice as well, our perspective from the Lord can also lift us up. Verse 11 says, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. An amazing thing happens when we come to Jesus Christ. God gives us new eyes to look upon the world. We see the world not the way the world sees it any longer, but like God sees it. Yes, it's fallen. Yes, in many ways it is destructive. Yes, in many ways it is destined for wrath. But God still loves the people who are in it. When we begin to see as God sees, we can expose or even rebuke those things of the world that are contrary to God, but to do it in such a way that we don't end up destroying or condemning the individuals who are even involved in these things. How do you maintain that distinction? Very important point here. It says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. I think the best way to keep from becoming a sin sniffer or a part of the propriety patrol is to have that verse begin at home. Have it start with you. When you feel like you are inclined to judge or point the finger at someone else, remember, the old African proverb says, when you point the finger, you've got three pointing right back at you. Have you ever exposed the things in your own life to the light? Or do you still have those dark, musty corners that you try to keep hidden, even from God, even from yourself? You know, one thing I have found is if you want to keep a short leash on sin, just adopt this commitment. If you've got an area of sin that you continually fall into, if you've got an area that really befuddles you, make a commitment to yourself. The next time you fall into sin, you're going to tell someone in your life, someone you can trust, someone who cares about you, but someone you can be accountable to. You're going to tell them when you do it. You're going to tell them. I'll tell you what, if you do that, you're not going to sin in that habitual way very often. The idea of accountability, the idea of bringing it into the light, is going to keep that in check. But notice there's something else that can lift us up, and this is the most important thing of all, I believe. Verses 13 and 14 says, "But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake you who sleep and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light.'" Where in the world are we going to get the power? Where in the world are we going to get the perseverance? Where in the world are we going to get the change of character necessary to be imitators of God? Here's a newsflash. It doesn't come from us. It can't come from us. Because we'll always fall short. We don't and can't and won't live up to that standard. But Jesus can. And Jesus desires to do this, catch this in you. If you let Him. If you let Him. He is willing, are we? He is light. Are we willing to let that light shine through us? I love what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 says about this incredible blessing of God. It says, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." That's what God wants to do for you and me. Change us through His Holy Spirit. He has all power to do it. He has made you and me a new creation. The price has been paid by Jesus Christ dying on the cross. His resurrection from the dead tells us His resurrection power can reside in you and me and give us newness of life. There's only one thing standing in the way. Our willingness. Our willingness. Are you willing? Do you dare to tell God, "I want to be like Jesus"? If you do, He will. And you're in for the ride of your life. Let's pray. Father, thank You that You've shown us in Your Word an amazing calling that we have as believers. You don't call us to be nice people, Lord. You don't call us to be churchgoers. You don't call us to be conservatives in our political outlook. You call us to be like Jesus. Oh, Lord, when we look at Him, when we look at Your Son, we realize how far we have to go. But we thank You that when we look at Your Son, we also hear His words, so simple and yet so powerful, "Come, follow Me." Lord, we want to follow Your Son. But we're so weak, and we are so weary, and we get so heavy laden. Please, Lord, come alongside each and every one of us and free us from these things of the world which have burdened us down, which have ended up being things that You never called us to carry, whether it's bitterness, whether it's the indulgence of the flesh, whether it's our own speech patterns, Lord. Clean house in our lives. Let that light that shines from You reflect off of us. May we be like the moon. We have no light of our own, but staring at the sun, we can reflect light in a beautiful way to this world. May that be true of us. Make us willing, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.